We come now to you, O Lord, to hear what you would speak to us. We are a needy people. On our best days, we are a needy people. There is nothing that you have to give us that we don't need. There is no part of your truth that we don't need. We need to learn of you. We need to learn of your counsel, your threats, your great promises. We pray, Father, again, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law, to implant your word deeply within our hearts. We would pray for anyone who's come in not knowing Jesus as his Savior, whether he's never heard the gospel or has heard it again and again and again without responding. We pray that today would be the day the Spirit of God would breathe life into that one, open that person's eyes, give them life in Christ to repent and believe and become yours through him. And for all who do know you, we pray that we will see the great encouragement, instruction, the counsel, the warning, the hope that we have in Scripture. We pray that the Holy Spirit will do this through the preaching of your word, that you'll be pleased and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. 2016, what a year. 2016 was a pretty brutal year, wasn't it? No matter how you look at it. Think of the beloved public figures in just about every walk of life who were taken from us in 2016. Whether you speak of the arts, or whether you speak of law, or whether you speak of even of Christian theology. For my generation, David Bowie, Prince, Antonin Scalia from the Supreme Court. For other styles and other generations, Florence Henderson, Merle Haggard, Nancy Reagan. Two out of the three of Emerson, Lake, and Palmer, Keith Emerson and Greg Lake, Maurice White, and of course, towards the end of the year, Carrie Fisher, and then her mother, Debbie Reynolds. I went to a site that listed the people who'd been taken in 2016. There are 192 names, the public people, 192 names, and I think that was before Debbie Reynolds died. Rather scary, I think, if you're a celebrity in a way, and you see a lot of superstition among them, as we'll talk about in just a moment. And of course, 2016 also featured the most appalling, divisive presidential election I've ever seen, and I've been around for a while. In fact, just dwelling on that last, in the aftermath of the presidential election, I was gripped with some of the images that we were shown everywhere. You saw all over photos and videos and tweets from and about people in heartbroken despair because of the outcome of the election, because their candidate lost. I read of universities that offered grief counseling for their students because they were so shaken by the outcome of the election. I read of professors walking out of their classes to seek personal counseling because they were so distraught over the outcome of the election. These are adults, educated professional adults, leaving their classes. I read that suicide hotlines experience an increase in the aftermath of the election. And sort of as I read a hospital president who declared the Trump victory a national health crisis. And then there's the First Lady of the United States, Michelle Obama, who appeared in an interview with Oprah, and she said to Oprah, and I quote directly, "We feel the difference now. See, now we are feeling what not having hope looks like. Because of the outcome of the election, we don't have hope anymore." And if you think that she just didn't mean that very deeply, Oprah pressed her and asked her, "Well, do you think that your husband brought hope?" And she said, "Yes." And if you think that was a mistake, Barack Obama then walked onto the set and she asked him, "Do you think you succeeded in bringing hope to America?" And he said, "Absolutely." That's again is a direct quotation. So she went on to say, Michelle Obama, she went on to say, "What else do you have if you don't have hope? What do you give your kids if you can't give them hope?" Well, I agree with her on that. I think she's absolutely right. What do you have if you don't have hope? What do you give your kids? Don't we all want to give our children hope? But if it's a hope that one politician can create, then what am I going to say? It's a hope another politician can destroy. It depends from politician to politician. Is hope based on politics? Is it based on human laws? Is it based on public policy? The ebb and flow of American society and culture? Is that the best hope that there is. And if things don't go our way, then we're crushed. We're in despair. Life has lost its meaning. We might as well kill ourselves. Well, the world we see knows that it needs hope. And what can you give your kids? But I want to talk about hope. First, I'm going to show that there actually is something worse than having no hope. Yes, there's something worse than having no hope. And then I'll show you what real hope is and what real hope does. So let's look first, Roman numeral 1 in the outline. We've got to begin with the task of elimination. We want to eliminate false hope. That's the target. And as I said a few moments ago, there's lots and lots of scriptures. I haven't even left you blanks to fill in. Most of them I'll just quote to you, and you can look at them later at your leisure. A few we'll turn to. I'll tell you which is which. Although, of course, as always, you can do just as you wish if you want to flip fast. So, as to the specifics of false hope, let's begin on a national scale. Since we're talking about the election and people across the country and all the celebrities who promised that they would leave the country if the election didn't go their way, and I don't think any's kept his promise yet, but many promised that they would. The national scale, well, one hope that I would mark as a false hope on a national scale is hope in a strong leader. Letter A, hope in a strong leader. This is the sort of thing we just were talking about. The idea that if we just get the right president there, or the right prime minister, the right king, whatever the form of government is, if we just get the right person in charge, then everything's going to be fine. But against that hope, the word of God warns, Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. So right there, and princes, of course, are used as an emblem for whoever is at the head of government. And the psalmist, the anonymous psalmist, counsels us, don't put your hope there, don't put your trust there. There's no salvation there. Salvation meaning the ultimate solution to all of our problems, the ultimate deliverance from all of our woes. A prince can't do it, he says, and then he explains why in verse 4. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Now, he's talking about princes, and when he says his breath departs, he's talking about his term of office, because a king or a prince was in office as long as he lived, or as long as he wanted to be. So you transfer that to American politics, and you would say that when his term of office is over, he's done and his plans are done. President Obama is finding that. A lot of what he did by executive order. And what one president accomplishes by executive order, the next president can undo by executive order. His plans perish, the scripture says. But even greater than that, Daniel 4:17 reminds us that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Well, we'd certainly say amen to that part in America, the lowliest of men. But the point is, the ultimate person in the universe, and therefore in any human government, is not the king, the prince, the prime minister, the president. The ultimate person is God. God is the one who works according to his will in the heaven and on the earth. And none can stay his hand. And he puts who he wants over a country. So if he wants to judge a country with a horrible ruler, that's what he'll do. If he wants to bless a country and show grace and mercy with an adequate ruler, a good ruler, a wise ruler, then that's what he'll do. But he's ultimate, not the prince. Don't put your hope in the prince. Don't rise and fall with who's in office, because the same person ultimately is always in office behind that man, that woman. Secondly, another false hope is a great military. I've heard that many times. Many people here hope that we have a great military. If you talk about the threat of China or North Korea or Iran, the response is America has the greatest military on the planet. Well, maybe we do and maybe we don't. I don't think anybody knows but God. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. There's a good argument to be made. But here's what Scripture says, Psalm 33:17. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Now, you have to understand that the war horse was the advanced weaponry of that day. You were on a horse, you had an advantage over everybody who was not. So that was the advanced weaponry of the day. But the psalmist says, the war horse is a false hope for salvation. It cannot rescue. Why? Well, the same reason. What was the greatest military in the world as far as we know in Moses' day? Why, that would be the army of Pharaoh, wouldn't it? And Exodus 15:1 reminds us, as Moses sings, on the other side of the Red Sea, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. So the most advanced weaponry of the day is nothing against the sovereignty of God. The greatest military in the world means nothing if God wills its defeat. What a horrible ultimate trust to think, yes, we're safe. God has many times, those of you who most know history can talk about many times when the stronger force did not win. And I think that you could argue that our country is a testimony to that. That the greater numbers and the greater equipment did not necessarily win. God turns history any way he wants. It's a horrible ultimate hope. Thirdly, another false hope is a great economy. A great economy. And again, there's people who would argue that capitalism is the best form of economy in the world, and maybe it is. The free market, maybe it is. But even so, is it where we should rest our hopes? Should we have hopes for 2017? Because, well, let me put it, I'll put it both ways. Should we have great hopes for 2017 because we like President-elect Trump's ideas and we think that he's going to be great for our economy? Or should we be in absolute despair because we preferred Hillary Clinton's ideas and we think we're going to have a ruined economy? And my argument is neither. The economy is a horrible, ultimate, false hope. Psalm 105, verse 16 reminds us that at one point, God called for a famine upon the land of Canaan and Egypt. He broke the whole staff of bread. You remember the story when Joseph had been sent ahead to Egypt. Pharaoh had a dream of 7 years of famine. This prosperous great kingdom. Such a famine that it would spread into Canaan as well. Why did that happen? Bad luck? Oh no, God called for that famine. And when he calls, you come. He broke the whole staff of bread, and that economy was in ruin. That's not the only time he did that. He threatened Israel with that in Isaiah 3:1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, and all support of water. Where is your economy if you have no water and you have no bread? You can have the best theory in the world, but without the means, without the basic elements, economy is ruined. And God controls the economy. The economy is not an ultimate force. What man doesn't ultimately control, the forces that control an economy, right? Man does not ultimately control the forces that control an economy. So what God did to Canaan and to Egypt and to Judah, he can do to Houston, to Texas, to America, anywhere in the world. A great leader, a great military, a great economy, all horrible national ultimate hopes, all false hopes on a national scale. But let's turn to the personal scale there. And I'm just subsuming everything under two categories here. The first, on a personal scale, riches of any sort. Riches of any sort. Now, when I say riches of any sort, I mean the first thing you'll think of is money. And yes, money. But I also mean health. I mean good looks. I mean fame. Fortune, I mean power, I mean anything on the horizontal level that a person can possess and enjoy and use to have happiness in life. Riches of any sort. And the basic warning of Scripture about riches comes in Psalm 62, verse 10, second part of the verse. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. And Solomon adds his 2 cents, a lot more than 2 cents, in Proverbs 23. Turn there with me, would you please? That'll be our first Proverbs 23, not too hard to find. Just after the middle of your Bible, after Psalms, there's Proverbs. Proverbs 23, and we'll look at verse 4. He says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist." Solomon, one of the richest, most wealthy men of his day, cautioned us not to put everything into acquiring wealth. Be smart enough to stop, he says. Why? The answer is in the next verse, and it's kind of funny. When your eyes alight on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. That's what money does. As soon as you have it, as soon as you see it, it's gone like an eagle. And when it's gone, you can't get it back. Money not only walks, it flies and disappears. It's a horrible false hope. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, reminds us, very pointed words in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. We came down that chute with zero pennies in our pocket, and we will go into the ground the same way. We will go stand before God the same way, penniless and without the wealth and the fame and the looks and the health. Verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Or you remember the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Remember that? It's hilarious, but it's also chilling. The story of the man who did so well, he didn't know what to do with all his money, right? So he had to build more barns because he couldn't think of anything to do with all the produce of his lands. He built more barns. And he said to his soul, you have enough for years and years to come. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. What did God say to him? You fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. And then where will all of your riches go? His riches were a horrible false hope because he was poor towards God. And he died and lost it all. Or Jesus says also very pointedly in Mark 8:36, you know these words, what does it profit a man, what? To gain the whole world and lose his soul. But that is what the person who lives for riches will do. Job 18:14, Bildad has some very pointed words. He speaks of the wicked rich man who ultimately is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. Now that brings it right down to it. He thought all the stuff he had him set up. But he's torn right out of that tent and he finds himself standing before the king of terrors. The writer of the Hebrews brings us to the same reality in Hebrews 9:27, saying it is appointed to man once to die and then judgment. And that is universal. And that moment is going to come a lot sooner than you think that it will. It's going to come a lot sooner than anyone thinks that it will. Some of these people who died in 2016, the famous people, they're in their 60s, 70s, and beyond. It wasn't that much of a surprise. Some were a good deal younger. I dare say most of them weren't planning to die. What James says, James 4:14, he says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? James asks. For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So riches are a poor, miserable, false hope. They're all temporary. They're not even under our control. And one day, every one of us, without exception, will lose all of them. Secondly, false religion. Now, I've saved that for last, but I want to tell you that when I say false religion, really, all of the things that we said before go under that category. Everything that we've looked at is false religion. Hope in a great leader, hope in a great economy, hope in a great military, hope in riches, all that is what the Bible calls idolatry. It's all false religion. But now I focus on false religion per se and what the Bible says about it, and very often it singles it out into the form of idolatry. And I need to remind you that an idol is anything that we place ultimate value on other than the true and living God. Whether it's tangible or not, whether it's visible or not, whether it's pride, self-image, whether it's influence, money, whether it's family, work, whether it's dog, cat, it doesn't matter. If it's the most important thing in the world to us and it's not God, It's an idol. So Isaiah 44:9 says this, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. All these idols will fail us ultimately. They ultimately will fail to provide eternal hope or salvation. They do not profit. Jonah says it very sadly. He came into a very reflective mood when he was in the great fish's belly. And he said this, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now this word steadfast love, chesed, is a word that's used over and over and over again in the Old Testament of God. God's steadfast love, the love that he bears towards those who are in a covenant relationship with him. But he says, Jonah says, those who pay attention to vain idols, in so doing, turn their back on God's steadfast love, and they forsake hope of that love. Because Jesus says what? No man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. Well, you can't serve God and any other ultimate, any other idol. And so when I turn to an idol, I necessarily turn from God's steadfast love. Jeremiah 7:8 says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. And that characterizes our society. Everywhere you look, everywhere you listen, turn on any TV, any radio, look all over the internet, and you see people with absolute certainty stating this and that about life and life after life and eternity, and they don't have the faintest idea what they're talking about, but they have absolute confidence. And what Jeremiah says is he says these are deceptive words, and they do not avail. They're just talk. Turn to Jeremiah 23 and hear his warning, a warning heeded by very few today, even among professing Christians. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets, the religious figures who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. And this is true both in the religious and in the secular realm, whether you're talking about Richard Dawkins or Joel Osteen, whether you're talking about Deepak Chopra, or you can just fill in a name yourself, somebody who gives his own thoughts, his own dreams, his own certainties, but he's just pulling them right out of his own brain. And they're just vain dreams because they're not from the mouth of God. They're from his own vain, deceived heart. And everyone who heeds those words is equally vain and equally deceived. Maybe more so, because obviously many of these charismatic charlatans and other charlatans, they know that they're not really delivering what they're promising. They know that, but the people don't. So they're even worse deluded. Although, again, now I'm going to go on the third hand and say, but I guess really the religious leader is also deluded because he thinks he's going to get away with it. And that's a delusion. He won't. He ultimately, too, will answer to God for what he's done. So having looked at all these scriptures then about the false hopes, let me just talk for you for a while, and there's a good deal of space there for a reason, about the central factors that bind these all together and that are so important for us to understand. Every last one of these false hopes has this in common. Every one of them has this in common. They're built on the premise that the God of Scripture is not who he says he is. They're all built on that premise. And therefore, they're built on the premise that I am what I say I am, and the world is what I say it is. And this, you'll recognize if you've come here for any length of time, is just simply the false religion that was born in Eden. When Adam and Eve knew full well God's truth and God's will, and when Eve was persuaded that her judgment was superior to God's judgment, that she was a better judge of what would and would not bring death to her and fulfillment and life and knowledge to her, and she put her judgment over God's, And that was the birth of the kingdom of man and the religion of the kingdom of man. And all of these false hopes have that same premise. I'm a better judge than God. God is not who he says he is in Scripture. The world is what I say it is. And so I have the right to create my own hopes and pick my own ultimates. So now here's the thing, though. Please follow me here. God has so structured life that occasionally every one of us is poleaxed by reality. Every one of us is crowbarred, conked by reality. Reminders that this is simply not so. That the world is not like that. Something comes up that we have no control over and or is not what we want. A loved one dies abruptly. Or some celebrity who's the embodiment of everything we wish we were. And I remember how it shocked me when Jim Henson died years ago, the creator of the Muppets. Because he was a wealthy man, he died of flu. It just seemed silly to me. Why would somebody so wealthy die of flu? He could have gotten the best medical care. But a tiny microscopic thing killed that wealthy man. And so this jars us. It jolts us. Or into our own life, an injury comes, or a health injury, a health issue comes that we don't control. Or an election goes the way we don't want it to go. Whether it's our preferred candidate doesn't become the nominee, or preferred candidate does not win the election. And then that jolts us, and I feel pain. Now, friend, pain is good. That's not the same as saying that it's pleasant. But pain is good. It's very, very important. Now think, I'm a toddler and I stick my hand into fire for the first time. What do I feel? Well, I feel pain. Now at that point, I face two choices, right? The pain's the teacher. The pain's talking to me. So I can conclude one of two things. Either number one, that was a stupid thing to do. I need to never do that again. Or I can conclude that I should devote my life to discovering a way to make it so that I can stick my hand into the fire without feeling any pain. Which one of those is the wiser course? That would be the first course. False religion, every false religion, is the second course. Do you follow me? Everything that I've talked about and every manifestation of false religion is just our effort to palliate the pain that we feel because the world is not the way we think it is, because it is God's world. And it's the way that when we're confronted by death, which is the king of terrors, which should terrify every one of us, all of us here should be terrified of death if we're not sure that we have the solution to it in Jesus Christ. But we make ourselves not be afraid by telling ourselves little myths, little fairy tales, little stories. And so the pain and the fear subsides. And have we solved our problem? Oh no, we haven't solved our problem at all. We've increased our problem because now we're not getting the message. Now the teacher, the voice of the teacher has been dulled. And so false religion is how we dull the pain so that we can keep doing what we did that caused the pain in the first place, but without feeling pain. You follow me? So my greatest hope is having the right president. An election doesn't go the way I want. What's my solution? He's not my president. Or I riot, or I commit crimes, or I double down my devotion to activism and trying to make sure that the next president is the right president and can undo everything that was done by this president. So I don't feel the pain I'm supposed to feel because I had my hopes in the wrong place in the first place. Are you with me so far? Or celebrities die, and it reminds me of my mortality, and what do? I make up myths that make it not so painful to me. If I'm maybe in an older generation and I'm struck by Debbie Reynolds' death and I just say, well, she's up in heaven dancing with Fred Astaire and Gene Kelly. And what's my authority for that? Oh, none at all, but it makes me feel better. Or in my generation, I actually read this as a tweet. It was probably, I'm not sure it was a joke, really, but I read this as someone's tweet. He said that David Bowie had gone on to create an alternate reality, and he was populating it one celebrity at a time. So that's why all the other celebrities were dying. On what authority? Oh, on no authority at all, but it makes us feel better. You see, it lessens the pain. Or again, Carrie Fisher dies. We all loved as Princess Leia. And what's everybody saying? Well, now she's one with the Force. What's the Force? It's a myth. It's something some scriptwriter made up. It's just something that people do to quiet the pain they feel, the pain which is supposed to remind them of their own mortality and remind them that they are not prepared for death and make them think again. All this has that same effect, and they're all lies, and they all distract us from the root cause of our pain, and they're all meant to keep us from seeking the true solution. So you see, I said at the outset there was something worse than hopelessness. This is what's worse than hopelessness: having a false hope. That's worse than hopelessness. Why do I say that? Well, because the genuinely hopeless person wants hope. He would come to a church service hoping to hear a sermon titled Real Hope. He would want to come to a church service like this, because if there's real hope, he'd want it, right? If he was genuinely hopeless, he would be open, he would be eager, he would be anxious to hear it. And if you offer a person who is genuinely hopeless real, solid, grounded hope, well, he'll jump for it. He'll flee for it. He'll throw his arms around it for all he's worth. But the person who is clinging to a false hope is not interested. And I tell you, you cannot overestimate the, you cannot overestimate the tenacity with which people cling to these false hopes. You look at California as a Texan, you think, well, that's crazy. How can they keep going the direction they are? Well, because they're convinced. The people who run that state are convinced that utopia is just one more law and just one more tax increase away. They're sure that their path is going to bring it. And all the reality in the world is not going to change their mind as long as they're clinging to the false hope. But what you see on a national scale is just as true on a personal scale, whether someone is looking to serial immorality or drugs or playing games all day long and dizzying himself with entertainment or drunkenness or whatever you have. If he really hopes that that's going to do it for him, then he's sure that just one more hit, one more hour of playing, one more movie, one more girl, one more whatever is going to bring him the happiness he seeks. False hope is worse than hopelessness. But of course, what's better than either of those is real hope, and that's what I want to spend the rest of the time looking at with you. From elimination of false hope, the jubilation, the joy of real hope. So first, let's talk about what real hope is. What real hope is, letter A. First, four things to point out. Real hope rests on a person, and that person is God. It's not Ronald Reagan. It's not Donald Trump. It's not Hillary Clinton. It's not Barack Obama. It's not any mere mortal that you can name, or Bernie Sanders, I suppose I should say, anywhere in the spectrum. It's no mortal. It's God. It rests on the person of God. Psalm 33:22 says, "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Not just in what you'll give, but in you, the person of God. The New Testament says the same, 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. Well, don't you hope for forgiveness in life? And yeah, I hope for all those things. All those things, they're embodied in Him. He is those things. I have those things because He is who He is. He's my hope. From 1 Timothy 4:10, also very encouraging. "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God." Paul, with all of his setbacks, with all of the betrayals he experienced, all the people who promised that they would loyally support him, all his co-workers, all his allies, all his great fans and admirers, all abandoned him. "All in Asia have forsaken me," he tells Timothy. Turn their backs on him. Demas loved this present age. Demas is gone. But he says he toils, he strives, because he hasn't set his hope on those people. He set his hope on the living God. Our hope rests on a person, God. Secondly, real hope rests on that person's word. So it's not, as many Americans would do, my idea of God and what I think God wants and would do. It's God's idea of God and what God says he wants and will do. It's on his word. Psalm 119, verse 49 says, "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope." I hope on his word because God has made me hope on his word. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Not in my best guesses about what he'll do. Not in my feelings or my hunches about what he'll do or how I feel led to think he'll do, but what he said he'll do. In his word I hope. Not dreams, fantasies from a finite, sinful mind, but God's verbal declaration, the word of our Lord and our Creator. So it rests in the person, God. It rests in that person's word. And thirdly, real hope rests on that person's character. Turn to Hebrews 6, please. I'll give you time. I know that's a longer word to fill in. That person's character. And then when you've jotted that down, turn to Hebrews 6 with me. Rests on that person's character. Well, because every charlatan gives his word, right? Every false prophet has given his word. Every false pastor, every false teacher. What is a word worth? It's only worth as much as the character of the person who gives it, right? That person's unreliable and a liar and a deceiver. The word's not even worth the paper it's printed on. But look at Hebrews 6, verses 16 and following. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So who's God going to swear by? So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge may have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Keep your place there, but I want to talk about that. God swears by himself because there is nothing greater to swear by, because it is impossible for him to lie. If you've been coming here for any time, you know I've said often that it's wrong to say that God can do anything. No, thank God, God can't do anything. Thank God he can't. One of the things God can't do, lie. He doesn't have that bone in his head. He doesn't have that Adam in his makeup. He cannot lie. So when he swears, verse 18b, I have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before me, because God, in giving me that hope and making that promise, cannot have lied. Anything else is possible other than that God lied. And fourth, real hope rests on that person's acts, A-C-T-S. I really kind of wanted to go to a bunch of scriptures there, but there's only so much time. So I just stayed here in Hebrews 6 and ask you to look at verses 19 and 20. He says, we have this, meaning this hope. We have this hope set before us. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. That's as opposed to all the false hopes we talked about a few minutes ago. This hope is a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul. What's more, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. I'm just going to pause there. So he's taking the imagery from the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle. He means the actual presence of God. Now, all human philosophies, all human worldviews, all human opinions don't make it past the ceiling. They come out of our minds and they end in our minds. They don't have anything to do with reality. But this hope coming from God actually stretches into the very presence of God, because that's where it comes from. So he says, it goes into his very presence, and then verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, because he talks about what Jesus did so many times in this letter, this is just his shorthand way of saying that Jesus, by all he did, secured this hope for us. And what did Jesus do? He took on human nature. He was made in all things like his brothers. He became a human being so that he could live the perfect life and fulfill God's righteousness. He brought us God's word. Then he died on the cross, bearing the sins of God's elect. All of our sins, every last one, died under the wrath of God, was buried. On the third day, rose again, and then later ascended to the right hand of God as our forerunner. And that's what he's saying in shorthand. He's speaking of the gospel. The gospel is not a philosophy. The gospel, I mean, it is that as well, but it's not merely a philosophy. It is truth that showed itself in history. And what I believe because God said it and because Christ accomplished it. I don't believe in a theory of forgiveness and a theory of redemption. I believe in the truths of forgiveness and redemption because I know that Jesus accomplished them on the cross at Calvary. This is not philosophy. This is not wish fulfillment. This is reality. The person's character was shown in these acts. And if you step back even further, you see that those acts were set up in the thousands of years of the Old Testament and its prophecies and types. So, real hope rests on a person, God, rests on that person's word, rests on that person's character, rests on that person's acts. That's what real hope is. Now let's talk about what real hope does. And it provides four wonders that the world cannot compete with. First, real hope gives us invincible joy. Invincible joy. Sin gives pleasures, but those pleasures are for a season, Scripture says. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Read about what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 5 is a bit like what we were just looking at. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All of that resting on what Jesus did for us on the cross. But look further. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So here is a joy that cannot be knocked off by the outcome of an election. This is a joy that cannot be defeated by the fluctuation of the Dow Jones or the price of oil. This is a joy that does not ebb and flow according to my health or my popularity. He says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope, unlike false hope, hope does not put to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. This hope is a gift of the love of God, and as such, it can never disappoint us. It can never let us down. Now, I spoke about the people who were shattered by Hillary Clinton's defeat. I'd say the exact same thing for the people who are jubilant and joyous because they think Donald Trump is going to make everything right. Donald Trump is not going to make everything right. Raise Ronald Reagan from the dead. He wouldn't make everything right either. Pick the best president we ever had. He couldn't make everything right. No mortal being can make everything right and give us a hope that can endure. But God does and God has. He gives us invincible joy. Secondly, real hope produces holiness. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. It gives us joy that nothing can take away from us, but it also produces holiness of life. Holiness. H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, holiness. 1 John chapter 3, the apostle says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. My ultimate hope is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that will happen when I see him, when I see him. But verse 3 says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So because I hope ultimately to be like Christ, I seek to be like Christ now. I seek to walk in his steps now. I seek to learn and do and treasure his word now. I seek to draw near to his person and love and cherish him now. All of this has the effect of bringing holiness to me and purity to me in my life now. That hope produces holiness. Thirdly, that hope gives us an eternal focus. I couldn't bear but to bring it two scriptures here. Turn or not, just as you will, I'll read them to you. An eternal focus, 1 Peter 1:13 is just rich. Therefore, Peter says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's so much there, it's worth a sermon itself. Set your hope fully. Hope completely. Put all your eggs in this basket. That's what he's saying. Put all your eggs in this basket. What basket? He says, set your hope fully. What? That things will go your way? That your portfolio will develop the way you hope? That you'll get the right candidate, the right friends, the right health, the right... No. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says this to persecuted, suffering people. Don't put all your hope that the suffering is going to let up. Don't put all your hope that people will like you better. Put all your hope on Jesus and the grace he'll bring when he comes for you. And how do I do that? That's what the first part of the verse talked about. By preparing your minds for action. Very picturesque Greek word there is the idea of, well, in that day, everybody had these, had robes, not blue jeans or slacks. And if they had to run or work really hard, they'd pull up these robes and tuck them into their girdle, tuck them into their belt, so they could move faster. That's what this word means. But do that with your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Get ready to go. Get ready to move. And then secondly, he says, being sober-minded, which literally just means not getting drunk, but mentally, not letting yourself get silly and distracted and wander off into myths, but soberly set your hope completely on the grace Jesus will bring to you. Paul says it this way in Titus 2:12 and 13. He's talking about God's grace that's appeared in Christ. And in verse 12, he says that that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Listen, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I know good people have different views of this facet of prophecy, but as I read it, he's saying, and Paul always says, Christians aren't looking for Antichrist. They aren't looking for the tribulation, period. They're looking for Jesus. They're not looking for the wrath of God. They've been delivered from that. They're looking for Jesus, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This word waiting means waiting eagerly, waiting with anticipation, like a child waits for Christmas morning, or a bride, bridegroom waits for the wedding day. Waiting eagerly for our blessed hope. And that word blessed, the word blessed, makarion, means happy. Our joyous, happy, good hope. And what is that hope? It's Jesus Christ. It's the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have an eternal focus that will more than survive. The Christian church has gone through far worse governments than Hillary Clinton would have been or Donald Trump will be. Whatever the worst is she could have done or he will do, Christians have lived through far worse. And it's this hope that has carried us through. The hope of Jesus. That blessed hope. And finally, it gives us reason to work for the Lord no matter what. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Great chapter on the resurrection of Christ. Run your eyes all the way down. Excuse me. To the last verse in the chapter where Paul says, therefore, having talked about the resurrection of Jesus at length, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So first he says steadfast, and that word means, literally it means seated, in the sense of being stable, in the sense of being stable, not easily rocked. So the world will tempt you to trade your hopes for their hopes, but he says don't. Remain seated. Stay stable. And then secondly, immovable. We can't be tempted away from Jesus for anything. Nothing can tempt us to leave him for something else. Be steadfast, be immovable. And then he says, always abounding in the work. But surely not if Hillary had been president, right? We couldn't have done it then. Oh, no, we absolutely could have. Paul did it during Nero's time. We've done it during far worse rulers. However the bad you think she would have been or Trump will be, the Christian church has been through far worse and is going through worse now in different parts of the globe. But he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because our doing that doesn't depend on economy, military, or who's in the throne. but who's in the throne. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, he says. So the spirit of the Christian is not the spirit that always looks for reasons why I can't serve the Lord, why I can't be expected to commit myself, I can't be expected to go out of my comfort zone, I can't be expected to befriend people not like me or change my schedule or change my finances or anything. I cannot be expected to do that. That's not the spirit of the Christian who is gung-ho for Christ. The spirit of the Christian who's gung-ho for Christ is always abounding in the work. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always looking for more opportunities to serve Christ. Why? Because he's got that eternal perspective. Because he's looking to the judgment seat of God. Because he's looking to how his life will look in review before God. When, as Scripture says, every work, everything we've done will pass under review and judgment. And our rewards will be determined by that. So the Christian keeps his eyes on Jesus, knowing that everything he does for Christ will not be in vain. Maybe nobody even notices it. Maybe those who notice it take it for granted and don't care or misunderstand it. But we know that the Lord sees it and the Lord notices it and the Lord perfectly understands it. And he says, nothing you do for the Lord will be in vain. You know the little rhyme, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's what Paul says. So, reflecting on all this that we've looked at together, I'm faced with two tragic portraits, two sad pictures. On the one hand, somebody who has a false hope, who is clinging to that immovably, boldly, without the least fear or doubt, clings to his false hope. That's one tragic picture. But on the other hand, I have the tragic portrait of somebody who has real hope, who is a Christian, yet who lives timidly, fearfully, hesitantly, as if he had no hope. Both of those are tragedies. Which one might you be? Are you in either of those categories? If I'm talking to an unbeliever, then I would urge you, your dreams and your fantasies will not save you. If five people hold to them or five gazillion people hold to them, they still won't save you. Abandon your idols, go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and know real hope. He gives it, and he gives it to all who come to him. Or if you're a believer, I want to urge you, nothing can rob you of your hope. No election, no economy, no power on earth or in the heavens can rob you of your hope. Do not let the world entice you to trade your hope for its. It won't give up. Because you become a Christian, I think the world's going to say, oh, well, we've lost him. We've lost her. No point trying to talk to them anymore. Oh, no. No, just like Pharaoh, don't go too far. Don't go too far. They'll want to win you back and convince you. No, no. You need our hopes. You need what we offer. And it wants to entice you to trade your hope in heaven for its hopes here. Don't let it persuade you that your hopes are anything other than pure and eternal gold. That's what they are. Boast in Christ. Serve him boldly. Serve him fearlessly, gladly, joyously, and hopefully. Because you, and only you, Christian friend, have real reason to hope. And however young you are, and however old you are, your best years are ahead of you. 20, 40, 80, 90, your best years are ahead of you because Christ and his promises are ahead of you. That, dear friend, is real hope. Christ is real hope. Have that hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this brief and adequate tour of the infinite riches that we have in Jesus Christ, this transcendent hope that we have in, through, and because of Jesus Christ. We just thank you so much for him, how precious he is, that he by his blood sealed our pardon, he won our salvation, he secured eternal redemption for us. He has gone and he has prepared a place for us, and it's ready. And one day, either he will come for us or we will go to him. But that's what lies before us if we know Jesus. That's our hope. No matter what seas we'll go through or what minefields we'll go through, our ultimate destination is the kingdom of God and the presence of our dear Savior. What a glorious hope. Thank you for that hope. And we just so long that our loved ones would share that hope. Pray for the ones here who have not yet responded to that glorious gospel, that the Spirit of God will alarm them and cause fear. I think of that wonderful hymn that says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." But give them that proper fear that should send them fleeing to Jesus without a second's delay. And all Christians who are to any degree timid or anxious or worried, Father, fill us with boldness, with confidence, with joy because of the great hope we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.